football this evening. Get ready. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you, Lord God, for bringing us into the faith, for allowing us to have our eyes opened, our minds opened, our hearts tender enough to hear and to believe, to repent of our unbelief and to come to faith in Messiah Yeshua. And what a difference you've made in our lives. And so, Lord God, we thank you that we're here from all different backgrounds. Some of us are new believers, and some of us have been walking with you for decades, but it's all good. And we thank you, Lord God, for the new covenant. We thank you for the opportunity to study the scriptures tonight and ask your help that we might understand these things really clearly, and where there's lack of clarity, that we might arrive at it through further examination. But Lord God, we are just so filled with gratitude for all that you've done in our lives. And we ask you to be with us this evening, be our honored guest in this place. We thank you for the folks at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church that welcome us and allow us to share facilities with them. Please pour out a special blessing on them too. And we commit our hour or so to you and ask you to have your way in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. Let's see. Okay, I told you I was going to throw you a curveball. It's not a huge curveball, but it's a curveball. I think you'll like it. I'm going to try to hang it over the plate so you can just knock it out of the park. But here's what we're going to do. I printed out notes. Now, some of you know that one of the commentaries I really enjoy using is David Guzik's commentaries on Scripture, can be found at enduringword.com. He's a really great teacher. What I did, and I'll tell you why I did this, I printed out his notes, his commentary on Revelation chapter 8. And I'm giving all of you a copy of that to take with you. And part of the reason I'm doing that is that there were a couple of people who expressed that they were not real clear on things after our study last week on Revelation 8. And I'll be honest with you, there are some things about which I'm not all that clear, and I've been teaching Revelation for years. Sometimes it's hard to have a precise idea of the sequence of things, and part of that is because Jewish prophecy and Jewish apocalyptic literature is written not sequentially, it's written more thematically. Sometimes you come back to a thing. But here we are in the 21st century in the Western world, and we think in very linear terms. So it's hard for us sometimes to wrap our linear thinking brains around Jewish apocalypse. But David Guzik did a really great job on Revelation chapter 8. I'm not saying it's going to absolutely clear everything up for you, and so that you will have an airtight idea of how things are going to be working out in terms of chronology. But I think you'll really appreciate his take on it. It might lead to more questions, and that's fine. I think what we can do next week, if you want, we can actually open our first hour with some Q&A as a result. So I'm sort of giving you homework. I'm not insisting that you read David Guzik's notes, but you'll really want to, and perhaps we can even discuss them next week. The bigger curveball, but one that I think is appropriate, is that rather than studying Revelation chapter 9 this evening, we're going to study Matthew chapter 24. It's all related. So I'm going to invite you to open to Matthew chapter 24. While I'm doing that, Carl, I'm going to ask a favor of you. I need you to come get my keys because I'm going to need my water bottle. Oh, no, I got my water bottle, but I also need you to get those notes that are sitting on the photocopier. So, oh, wait, the door is open over on the church side. So if you'd grab those, I made 30 copies. And let's see, how many people do we have? 3, 5, 8, 10, 11, 14, 17, 25, 27, 31, 33, 34, 36, 38, 39, 40. So we're short a little bit. So if you want to Just bring those and I'll make 10 more copies during the break. All right, Matthew chapter 24. You don't mind that curveball, do you? You are wise. Okay. Matthew chapter. I came tonight because I got invited, and instead of Revelation, I get Matthew. Well, the thing is that one of the things that I so appreciate about the Word of God is the consistency. Now, think about this for a minute. Daniel wrote his prophecies roughly 600 B.C. Isaiah wrote his prophecies about 700 B.C. John received this revelation. We're now up to 42, Carl, so... let's have couples share a copy. How's that? That'll probably get us through. All right. John received his revelation probably, I'm going to guess, around the year 90. It tends to be the consensus, A.D. Matthew records what Yeshua said, and of course Yeshua was giving his teachings roughly 29 to 32 A.D. Now think about that. We're talking centuries of difference, right? All consistent. You find this consistency. What you may not find, and again, I know it rattles some of your chains, is that you could wish it were all laid out for us. You know, this is going to happen exactly, you know, 5 years, and then 3 years after that, this is going to happen, and then on July 11th, you know, this is going to happen. We could wish it were all laid out for us. One of the reasons I think God has allowed a measure of ambiguity on the time frame of things is so that we'll stay on the alert. Right? Okay, let me give you an analogy. My beautiful, talented, lovely 16-year-old daughter inherited a trait from me that I wish I could blame her mother for, but I can't. She got it from me. Really, can I be honest? She got it from Adam. It's called procrastination. She knows that such and such a paper is going to be due for such and such a class on such and such a day. So what happens? I got time. I think about other things, right? And lo and behold, you come to, it's 3 days before, and this was a major research paper or something. You know, we've all done that, right? Please tell me I'm not alone in procrastinating. And when are we going to stop procrastinating? Eventually. Okay, but in any case, I think the Lord left just a little bit of ambiguity on the particulars of the time frame, precisely that those who love Him are going to just be on the alert. How's that? Did I make the case for biblical ambiguity on dates and days and specifics? And yet he's given us enough, hasn't He, to know the things that are coming and to prepare our hearts for that. So anyway. So you're getting a copy of David Guzik's notes on chapter 8. We can talk about it next week. But tonight, we're going to take a break from Revelation and look at Matthew 24, which is, again, same themes, in some cases identical specifics, but again, a rather ambiguous time frame about it. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24. And it was all sparked by a question. So Matthew chapter 24. Yeshua came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And you have to know that Herod was just an architectural madman. I mean, he spent untold money beautifying, rebuilding things within Jerusalem. Now, the reason that Herod, who was Idumean, right? He was actually descended from Edomites. So why does he go to all this trouble for Israelis? Well, you see, he's a provincial king. And this is a region of the world that in the larger expanse of Roman Empire could be troublesome at times. So how do you keep the Pax Romana, right? Roman peace and order. How do you do that with a people that are sometimes prone to fly off the handle? You do it by patronage to the things that people group considers important. One of the things, of course, that was central to all of Judaism was the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. And you may recall when we studied Zechariah. At the time of the rebuilding of the temple, right, the time of the second temple, but when it was first rebuilt, at the time of its dedication, remember how it says that everybody, there was this great cry that went out. The younger people who had never seen the original temple, the temple of David, or I should say of Solomon, the people who had never seen the temple of Solomon were shouting for joy. The older ones who remembered how beautiful Solomon's temple was were kind of wailing because it was so paltry by comparison. It was so meager by comparison. And you couldn't tell who was what because there was this great cry. But the point is, it really was a very modest temple that was rebuilt. Well, I tell you what, in the time of Herod, he expanded it considerably, putting in outer courts and building it up, retaining walls all around it, and really beautified it. And so the disciples, along with Yeshua, it says in Matthew 24, they're going out from the temple, and I can tell you that they were going out most likely the eastern gate, because they were about to go down the Kidron and up the Mount of Olives, because the next thing we're going to find out is they're on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, let's see, that's east for us. The Mount of Olives is directly east of Jerusalem. You go down a little ravine called the Kidron, you go up the hill, and it's more like a glorified hill, and you're on the Mount of Olives. And so they're going out the temple, and as they're leaving, they're just pointing out how beautiful and how wonderful it is, right? They're pointing out the temple buildings to him. And listen to what Yeshua says, verse 2. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Amen, or truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Wow. Wow, can you imagine? They're leaving Jerusalem. They're marveling at the beauty of the temple and its courts. And Yeshua says, "I'm telling you, not one stone here is going to be left on top of another." Like, what? What? And in fact, that was the case. Herod did such a magnificent job beautifying the temple, gilding it with gold, even between the stones, that when the Roman soldiers under Titus's leadership destroyed the temple, they literally dismantled it so that they could scrape off all the gold and take all the gold for themselves. So, but let's go on. That just shows you Yeshua's prophecy was just fulfilled to the word. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And this is where you could kind of wish that he said, you know, on November 5th, you know, 2015, you could wish that, but he's not going to do that. But he's just told them something startling. This entire temple and everything you see is going to be torn down stone by stone. So they get to the, I'm sure their minds are reeling, right? Their minds are reeling with this. And they're walking, they're going down the Kidron. And they're thinking about, what did he mean? And they're probably saying to each other, "What do you think he meant by literally? I mean, when's that supposed to happen?" You know, so they get up to the Mount of Olives, wherever they chose to sat down. Could have been within the Garden of Gethsemane, because, you know, that's part of the mount. We're not told where. But they get to the Mount of Olives. Maybe they went to the crest of it. until finally they can't contain it anymore. Tell us, Master, when is this all going to happen? Right? But it's not just that. When will all this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're asking him about his coming because he's already talked to them. This is at Passover time. And he's already announced to them that he's going to die, that he's going to rise from the dead, that he's going to leave, but that he's going to come back. So naturally, they want to know when. What's going to be the sign? When is all this stuff going to happen? And when will be the end of the age? Now think about this. If you're an Israeli Jew living in the first century, you're under Roman occupation. The Romans have been taxing you to death, right? And you have to toe the line ever so carefully because all it takes is one little riot or one misunderstood word and the Roman officials can have your head. And it's oppressive. Yes, they allow you to worship in your temple, but it's like the whole land is filled with idols. And you're constantly under this occupation, right? And so when they say, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What do they care about the end of the age? Because the end of the age, in their mind, is the Romans are out of here and we have our sovereignty back. And if you're a red-blooded first-century Israeli, you want sovereignty, right? You're tired of this. You're hoping for the days, you know, that will characterize Messiah's second coming, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when Jerusalem will finally realize her name, right? The city of peace. So you can understand why they're wondering all this stuff, all right? All right, well, here comes his answer, and his answer will take us from verse 4 to verse 51. They asked, and he's going to tell them, and they're going to get more than they bargained for, because all they wanted was the glory part of it. You know, when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Can we just fast forward past all the, you know, right? Like a movie that you've seen many times before and you really like the movie, but you know that there's this really horrible part that you got to get through, right? And you could wish you could just skip the scene, and now you can, of course, but anyway, enough of that. Okay, verse 4. And Yeshua answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. What a weird way to start a discourse about the things characterizing the second coming and the end of the age. First thing out of Yeshua's mouth, and we should not miss the significance of it, is see to it that no one misleads you. In other words, it's important to have this right. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. Well, let's stop there for a moment. He says, don't let anyone mislead you, right? For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah. Now, what I'm about to ask you a question is not rhetorical, so I'd like to see hands raised and at least attempts at an answer. Anybody, any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or any Shmuley, Moshe, or Yosef can come along and say, I'm the Messiah, right? Anybody can say, I'm the Messiah. What would you say to that person if you wanted to kind of qualify that? What would be one of the first things you'd ask them? Yes. Very good. How come I didn't see you coming with the clouds of heaven, like lightning flashing from the east to the west? You showed up here in your Chevy Equinox or whatever, I don't know. Right? Good. What would be another question that you would want to ask that person who says, I'm the Messiah? Where were you born? But not Nazareth. Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem in Judea, right? Where were you born? Why did you show up in your Chevy and not on a cloud? Good. What would another question you could ask this person who claims to be the Messiah? Jerry. Are you Yeshua? Okay. But then what if they said yes? Then you're back to, you came the wrong way. You were born in the wrong place, right? Okay, good. Yes. Sorry? Yeah, how come we didn't meet you in the air? Peter. Thank you. Can I see your genealogy, please? Right? Any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or as I said, Moshe, Yosef, and Shmuley can say, I'm the Messiah. They have to be able to prove certain things. They have to come in a certain way. They have to be born at a certain time, or have to have been born in a certain place. Now, of course, the second coming of Yeshua will not involve a physical birth, will it? All right. But listen, he says, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah. Do any of you think that somebody could fool you like that? Well, not most of you. You know the right questions to ask, and you'll know because you're knowledgeable enough in the scriptures to know that somebody who was born in Ypsilanti or, you know, who came on a Chevy, Equinox, or whatever, you know what I'm saying? You know enough of scripture to know, right? But folks, you have to know that we are a tiny little minority in this world. How many people really know the scriptures? I mean, really, honestly, how many people could you go up to? 100 people on the street, right? Let's say Arts, Beats, and Eats. You go up with a survey to 100 people that you just meet at Arts, Beats, and Eats. Can you tell me what king the Messiah is supposed to be a descendant of? Do you realize that 95 out of 100 will not be able to answer that? Can you tell me what city the Messiah was supposed to be born in? 95 out of 100 will have no clue. And then the other two out of the five remaining will go, what's a Messiah? Yeshua says, see to it that no one misleads you. And to us, it seems like I'm not really worried about being deceived. I've believed in the true Messiah. He was born in the right place at the right time, accomplished the right miracles, said the right things, did the right things, rose from the dead. I know we're okay, right? But the vast majority of the world is biblically illiterate. They have no idea. Yeshua is talking, though, to us, isn't he? He's not talking to the world. It is possible to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and still be misled. It's not enough to just say, I'm a follower of Messiah. You need to be reading this book, right? Some of you have heard me say many times, I used to work in a bank. For like 3 or 4 years, I was a bank teller, and I could spot counterfeit money. I learned how to spot counterfeit, not by studying counterfeits, but because day after day, 8 hours a day, I'm handling the real thing, hour after hour. And when you hit one that's not right, you just know it, right? By studying the scriptures day by day by day, you are studying the real thing. You're knowing who the real one is. And you won't be taken in by a counterfeit. But just, I want you to be aware. Yeshua says, see that nobody misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Messiah, and will mislead many. How do you think he'll do it? Miracles. Charismatic personality. Great oratory skills. Whatever, right? Wow, did you see how he did that? It's a miracle. Sorry?
He'll probably also speak at a lot of Unity Christian churches.
Oh, he'll probably speak at Unity Christian churches. Yeah. Let's just call them Unity churches. I don't like using the word Christian related to Unity. But in any case, the point is people are easily awed by signs and wonders and miracles. And that's never been the moniker of truth, because a person could do a miracle and then lead you astray. So, all right, well, let's go on. So that's the first thing Yeshua says. Don't let anybody mislead you concerning the end of the end of the age. Don't let anybody mislead you. False messiahs are going to abound. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Well, that's kind of a difficult one because, in a sense, we've had wars and rumors of wars from the beginning. And how many wars are going on right now? I don't know. I don't know. There might be 7, 8, 9 major wars going on in different parts of the world. And rumors of wars. But that is not yet the end. So there may be even more wars, more rumors of wars, but that is not yet the end. Right? But what did he say about it? See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. In other words, don't let that be the thing that sends you running, right? Don't be afraid. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. Or in the King James, freak not thyself out. Oh, okay. All right. All right. All right. All right. Verse 7. And you see the escalation here. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And that's when it happens. No, that's not what he said. Verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, Yeshua isn't just making an analogy here to the birth process. He is talking about something that the rabbis long since knew about. There is a rabbinical term called Hevelei Mashiach, the pangs of the Messiah. Hevelei Mashiach, the birth pangs, as it were, of the Messiah. It's been known from the time of the prophets and onward that the times of the Messiah would be very tumultuous. And so on the one hand, that generation that lives to see the return of the Messiah is a very privileged generation, and yet a generation that's going to go through the kind of things nobody ever quite had to go through. There was an old backhanded insult, kind of a curse. It said, may you live in interesting times. We don't want to live in interesting times. We want to live in very predictable, comfortable times. Interesting times? I'm not so sure. Are you finding, as I have found, that as we get older, one of the hardest things to deal with is just the constant change? What happened to the house that was on that corner? What happened to this whole block? It used to be a dairy farm, and now there's a Rite Aid, a Big B Coffee, a Starbucks. You know, it's just like, right? Change. It's so hard. But the earth is going to be going through a lot of upheaval in the days immediately leading up to Messiah's return. And he characterizes it for us. Wars. Rumors of wars, false messiahs, and famines and earthquakes. And then he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And what do we know about birth pangs? They start out innocuous enough. It's just a little twinge. Now, some of you are like, if you haven't had children, just bear with me. Neither have I, but I've lived through 4. Okay. The contractions actually start out as just little gentle twinges that come at whatever time inconveniently, but it's not that extreme at first. It's it's happening, right? Remember when Alexander said to me, Glenn, it's happening. Like, all right, yeah. I said, is it painful? No, it's just little tiny twinges. So you know that this is it. But it's not bad. No, not at all. She got her first one, I think at first, the first of those pangs at something like 5 in the morning, went back to sleep, got up about 7. She was having them about every, 35 minutes. I don't know what it was. It was seldom enough that it wasn't bothering her. We had a little breakfast. We went upstairs and visited with our neighbors, played a little Monopoly. About 1 in the afternoon, they're getting a little more pronounced. Maybe we should really get our things together. We got our things together, and we went on the subway. This is in New York City. We took the subway from our apartment to Lenox Hill Hospital in Midtown. We're sitting on the subway. She's going to be giving birth. But it just didn't seem all that well. It was getting more pronounced by the time we got off the subway. We got to Lenox Hill Hospital. She's 5 centimeters dilated. And those contractions became more and more painful and more frequent. And of course, just before the child is born, those contractions are constant. And the pain is almost unimaginable. And Yeshua likened his return to birth pangs. There's going to be troubles in the world. And at first it won't seem so terrible. But then there's going to be more. And it's going to be more frequent. And it's going to be more widespread. And so he compares it to birth pangs. Verse 9, as though the famines, earthquakes, and wars weren't enough. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Can I read that again? And Joel Osteen, if you're listening, pay attention. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. I don't know. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like my best life now. Actually, there are some local preachers who need to hear this. The point is, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And at first, it'll seem like, oh, well, that's happening over there. And that's happening over there. And we didn't get any earthquakes here. And we still got food on the shelves at Kroger here. But it's going to start coming here. And it says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Martyrdom is going to be very much a part of the experience of the body of Messiah at this time. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to his own followers. They will kill you. They will deliver you up to tribulation. Again, I stress this because as we've been going through the Revelation, I've been reminding you that, number one, martyrdom is the highest honor of a follower of Yeshua. To be willing to lay down your life, maintaining your confession of Yeshua, is the highest honor of all. Unlike Islam, where they consider killing other people an honor, to actually be a legitimate martyr is the highest honor. And it's going to happen. Now, I know a lot of you were taught for many years that we're out of here before all that goes down. If that was the case, then Yeshua never would have bothered saying, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. But let's go on. Because remember, they weren't asking him about the scope of human history. They asked him, what will be the sign of your return and of the end of the age? Verse 10, at that time many will fall away. We have a word for that, don't we? Apostasy. Now, why would many fall away? Because they won't endure. They're not willing to lay down their lives. They're not willing to be killed for the sake of Jesus. I mean, it's really easy to walk into a comfortable church in Anywheresville, USA, and sit down on a Sunday morning in a relatively comfortable pew, hear some words of Scripture, say hello to each other, go out for lunch, go home. What happens when you're an outlaw? what happens when even getting together and assembling and opening up this book becomes a violation of law? Are you still going to do it? What happens when being a follower of Jesus makes you an outlaw? See, we're coming to those times. Now, I'm not here as a prognosticator to tell you when I think that is, though the signs are evident that things in society is turning more and more against us. But, I mean, we still have it relatively easy. Again, verse 10, at that time many will fall away, but more than that it says, and will betray one another and hate one another. How many of you ever read the book 1984 by George Orwell? Okay. If you haven't read it, it's a good but troubling read. He was ahead of his time. He saw what was coming. And people will betray one another. Why? Because those who aren't genuinely committed to Yeshua, they will ingratiate themselves with the powers to be by ratting on true believers. Anybody who suffered the gulags and the whole Soviet system understood that people would rat each other out. Anybody who was living in Nazi-occupied Europe, some people were ratting other people out. And those days are going to come again. They will betray one another and hate one another. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Well, what do you think would a false prophet would kind of look like in this context? Sorry?
Are we allowed to name names?
Sure. Okay. Well, let's talk about this for a moment, Laura. Would Joel Osteen qualify as a false prophet? I'm not sure. But one thing is certain. By the manner of that entire type of teaching that soothes and flatters, what are we doing? We're lulling people into a false sense of security. Everything's great, right? Think about what happened to Jeremiah. Let's use Jeremiah as an example. I hope you don't mind that we're going. It's a worthy tangent. Think about Jeremiah. He was the one who was prophesying to Judea, folks, we're going to be going captive into Babylon for 70 years. There's no way around this. It's our own doing. Right? We did not keep those sabbatical years. We did not walk according to God's ways. We were idolatrous. And here we go, 70 years in Babylon. Don't try to fight the Babylonians. Just go willingly. Now, those who listened to the words of the prophet went on into Babylon between 605 and 597 B.C., during a time when it's still relatively peaceful. They went into Babylon, according to the word of the prophet. We're going to be there for 70 years, but you build your homes. By the way, it's actually a very beautiful land. You won't be in your own land, but you'll be taken care of, right? You'll start businesses. You'll raise families there. But make no mistake about it, Jeremiah said, we're going captive into Babylon, because we have sinned against the Lord our God. And what was the response of most Israelis? They hated him. Don't tell me things I don't want to hear. La, 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 right? Covering the ears. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me unpleasant things. Tell me what I want to hear. And there were people that were paid to prophesy false things. The Lord is with us. He will not let the Babylonians have their way with us. And they may have been very persuasive and very charismatic, but the point is, they falsely prophesied. So if I'm here telling you, and I'm not comparing myself to Jeremiah, I'm just reading Yeshua's words, which you can bank on. And somebody comes along and tells you things are going to be fine. You don't have to necessarily even take that literally. I think, whatever. That's what a false prophet looks like. Yeah, Peter.
Coming from the world of education as a former educator, I can tell you that many of the almost useless beings, the whole thing is if you say enough positive things, if you think enough good thoughts, if you tell your students and the parents enough good things, then good things are going to happen.
Yeah, just tell people all the good things and speak good things, because you'll create your own reality by your words. Let me tell you, God delivered me from that whole, new thought metaphysics. God delivered me from that garbage. You can tell yourself all the good things you want. If you're skating on thin ice and you tell yourself, oh, this is nice thick ice, I'll be just fine, boom. Right? So false prophets, in this context, are not people necessarily saying, this is what the Lord says, and then saying something that the Lord didn't say. I think in general, it's people telling you, giving you false comforts. So, for example, I'm not saying that Joel Osteen is a false prophet. I'm not saying he's a prophet. But the point is, he's whether he knows it or not, he's having the same effect of lulling people into a false sense of comfort, security, and ease. And he's not doing anybody any favors. And this is why I think there will be this great apostasy that Yeshua spoke of, because people were given false assurances, false comforts, and then when they're looking at the potential of martyrdom, they're going to say, I didn't sign up for this. Well, the fact is, if you're going to be a disciple of the Messiah, you did sign up for it. Okay, the question is there a significant difference between a false teacher and a false prophet? Sometimes those terms are used interchangeably. There are probably differences in the sense that some who will call themselves prophets will do false miracles, satanically empowered kinds of miracles. But the same effect, the same net effect, whether the false prophet who then tells you, hey, let's go over this direction, or the false teacher who says it's going to go this way when in fact God says it's going to go that way. So the net effect is the same. All right, another couple minutes, then we'll take our break. All right, we pick up at verse 11 again. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And again, many people will be misled because they haven't read the scriptures. They just don't read the scriptures. And unfortunately, even a lot of people who would say that they're evangelical Christians just never actually read the Bible. They happen to go to a church that calls itself evangelical, therefore they're evangelical? All right, verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. You ever wondered about that statement? Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I wondered about that, and then I think the Lord just opened my mind to understand it finally. What is love? It's not feelings. It's actions in the best interest of another person. Because lawlessness is increased, people are going to be afraid to put themselves out there and make themselves vulnerable and offer help, because they're sure they're going to be ripped off, murdered, taken advantage of, blah, 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 right? What happens these days when you see a car on the lodge or on 696 or wherever you are, and it's broken down on the side of the road and there's somebody there? Now, in years past, I wouldn't have thought twice about it. I pull over and I help. Now, I call 911 and ask for highway patrol to get to that person. Why? Well, it's not that I don't love, but you see how I'm hedging what I do? Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. We'll be afraid to help one another. We'll be afraid to lend one another. Now, my point is, let that not be us. He said, because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Don't be among the most people. Be among the remnant. We still put ourselves out there. Now, there's a way to help without putting yourself in harm's way, right? You can, typically if I'm out, not on the highway, because you just can't stop, you have to actually get over on the shoulder, but on the road or whatever, if I see somebody's broken down, you know, and I can, I'll slow down. Do you have help coming? Yeah, I'm good, thanks. Okay? Or something like that. There have been times where, you know, I've been able to stop and help, and it was typically somebody whose car was in a lane of traffic and had stalled, and they just needed to get out of traffic, because I'm happy to help and, you know, get them off. But my point is that as things get worse and worse and worse, fewer and fewer people will actually be willing to help, because there's so much lawlessness, they're sure they're going to be taken advantage of. Anybody here been taken advantage of in the last, let's say, 2 years in some way, shape, or form? Been taken advantage of? You helped somebody, they ripped you off, or you did something and they, yeah, okay. It happens. It happens all the time. As a congregation, we were taken advantage of by somebody who came into our midst pretending to be a Messianic Jew. I'm not going to name names here. Borrowed money from people. Spun this whole story about his journey to faith and all the great things that he had done and wanted to do. Spun all kinds of tales. Ended up borrowing the equivalent of a couple thousand dollars from a couple of people. And split. Went to another city. Started doing the same thing. See, the thing, the effect that has on us is when we've been burned like that, the natural human result is that we're just a little more hesitant next time about helping somebody. But God wants us to continue to love. And love, by definition, makes you vulnerable. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Take the love any day of the week and twice on Sunday with the vulnerability rather than hardening your heart. Right? And this goes now to this statement, and we'll take a break right after this statement. Again, verse 12, but we'll also go to verse 13. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. We are called to endure. We're called to persevere. Right? And in Revelation, we read it at least 7 times. To the one who overcomes, I will give this. To the one who overcomes, I will do this. To the one who overcomes, I will make that one, right? To the one who overcomes. Whether the word is endure, overcome, persevere, it's one and the same concept. We need to maintain our confession of Messiah Jesus, and we need to maintain our love for one another, right? And that's going to mark the difference. You know, a lot of times, and we'll go to a break in just a moment. So many times, and some of you have experienced this, you get these debates between Calvinists and Arminians, right? The one makes fun of the other, saying, oh, those once saved, always saved people. Then the other makes fun of the other, saying, oh, they get saved every week. You know, it's like, they're getting saved, they're getting unsaved. Ah, you believe that you can do anything you want because if you're saved, you can just do anything you want because you're saved. You know, mischaracterizing each other. Right? And misrepresenting the faith, what the actual beliefs are of the other. I have friends that are staunch 5-point Calvinists. I have friends that are Arminian by the warp and woof, are Arminian all the way. One emphasizes God's sovereignty, the other emphasizes man's responsibility and choice. Fact is, I'm neither Calvinist nor Arminian. I'm a Calvaminian or whatever. I've walked in both camps. But here's the thing. We are called to persevere. And I think we can all agree that we cannot persevere by the strength of our will or our natural courage or even our natural inclination. I don't know about you, but I don't relish the idea of dying a martyr. I don't relish the idea. But I would be wrong if I didn't tell you that the consistent message of Scripture is that we've got to prepare ourselves for that eventuality. Because at some point it's coming. And right now it's here for some of our brothers and sisters in other countries who are experiencing it. So let's go to break. Let's come back in 8 minutes. We made more copies of David Guzik's notes on Revelation 8. So raise your hand if you didn't get a copy. I got plenty of copies. Okay, sure. There you go. Got it? Okay. Yeah, Revelation 8. Yes. Oh, he was giving them. Oh, extras. Okay. There you go. I've got plenty of copies of this, so don't be shy. There you go. One more? Okay. There we go. 24. And again, the thing that really has been impressed on my heart is the consistency of God's message. Whether it was 600 BC or whether it was 90 AD, the consistency of His word. So we left off at Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 is where we're going to pick up. And Yeshua, again, on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, they're asking him, what will be the sign of your return and of the end of the age? And then verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, I want to get on just a quick little lighthearted rant, if I may. All right. How many of you have heard some variation on this? Might have been Dennis Prager or somebody like that, maybe Dr. Laura, just a Jewish person will say something like, it was the Jewish people that gave the scriptures to the world, or it was the Jewish people that gave monotheism to the world. How many of you have heard some variation on that, that it was the Jewish people who gave monotheism to the world? Which Jewish people? Yeshua says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a witness, and then the end will come. Well, was it Pharisees that went out and were doing missionary work? Was it Sadducees that signed up with Jews for Jesus to go do evangelism? What Jews gave monotheism to the world? It was the Jewish believers in Yeshua. And I just find it hysterical that Jewish people in prominent places will like give the Jewish people credit for something they didn't do, and the ones who did it were the very ones the Jewish community hates. Because it's not the rabbi over at Temple Israel that's, you know, signing people up to do missions work. And it really, you know, that's my little rant. That when somebody says, well, the Jewish people gave the scriptures to the world, which Jews? It was the Jews for Jesus back then, right? Thomas, who went to India. If you go to the southern part of India, everybody and their cousin is named Thomas. It might be the first name, middle name, last name, but Thomas. Why? Because he's revered there because he brought the truth of Jesus to India. Thomas wasn't Norwegian. And Thomas wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He was one of Jesus' people. It was the Messianic Jews that gave the scriptures to the world. In any case, I just want to say that you Gentiles did a great job taking that ball and running with it. Because you did such a good job that the gospel is now coming back home to Jewish people. Thanks be to God, right? Jewish people bless the Gentiles. The Gentiles bless the Jewish people. It's all good. Okay, I'm done. All right. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and here Matthew inserts a little comment, let the reader understand. Stop for just a minute. The reader in this context, we don't hear this very often. We assume it's us. And it is, don't get me wrong. We are reading it. We are therefore the reader who needs to understand. But this was being read aloud in the assembly. The early believers didn't have iPads, right? They couldn't go to Barnes and Noble and buy a hardbound Bible. How did they hear scripture? It was read aloud in the Kehillah, in the assembly. So for example, in Revelation chapter 1, it says, blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the things which are written in this prophecy to heed and do them, right? For the time is near. The reader is blessed, and the hearers who do what's said are blessed. But I just want you to bear that in mind. It's a little aside, but it's not an insignificant aside. The gospel, whether it was Mark or Matthew, these were the two earliest of the gospels to be published, to be distributed widely. They were the earliest ones. And so when Matthew inserts the statement here, let the reader understand, he's saying, you who are the one doing the public reading, make sure you get this yourself before you communicate it to the Kehillah. All right. So, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Why did he need to say that? Because an example of that had already happened. Right? In the person of Antiochus IV, right? And this, of course, led to the Maccabean Revolt, the Hasmonean Dynasty, right? Israel regained their sovereignty. Antiochus IV had committed an abomination of desolation, but that was 165 BC, roughly. So, you know, well over a century and a half have passed, right, since that happened. So Yeshua is definitely not referring to that. He says, when you see the abomination. Now, I don't claim to be an authority on all the particulars of the Roman sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. I don't claim to be an authority on all the details surrounding that. But there's nothing that I'm aware of Titus, the Roman general, going into the temple and portraying himself as God. So how then am I the reader, you the hearers, to understand? We understand in that there will be a temple at that time. Now you put this together with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it doesn't come as any surprise. Paul gave us the particulars of the things that were going to happen prior to our being gathered to the Lord. And one of the things is the man of sin will set himself up in the holy place as being God. That tells me that the temple will be rebuilt. Not might be rebuilt, will be rebuilt. Now, I'm always a little hesitant when I say that, because then people want to come up to me and say, yeah, did you hear about the ashes? Did you hear about the red heifer that they've got in Israel? And yeah, did you hear they got the high priest vestments and all the things? And some of those things are, happening, but I always say, you know, take things with a little bit of a grain of salt. Know for sure that the temple will be rebuilt. When, how, that's the question mark. But it's going to happen before this happens, because you have to have a temple for an abomination of desolation to be set up in a holy place. All right, there we go. But what does Yeshua say to do when this abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place happens? Now, by the way, notice he mentions that was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Daniel's prophesying about 600 BC. The abomination of desolation under Antiochus took place about 165, right? But that's before Yeshua is speaking. So what does that tell us when he cites Daniel? It has multiple fulfillment. All right. So what are you supposed to do when you see that happen? Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea, must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. This is going to be an event that happens in a moment of time, and it's going to be, you're going to have to deal decisively now, if that's if you're living in Judea. He didn't say what to do if you're living in Bloomfield Hills or Warren or Sterling Heights or whatever. You know, he didn't say. But at that point, when that future abomination of desolation happens, that's where we are truly the outlaws, right? Those who are living in Judea, because I guess, of course, that's where the temple is going to be rebuilt. That's where the man of sin is going to go in. And no sooner does he walk into that temple and declare himself God that he starts hunting us down and sends his minions after the believers. And Yeshua is saying, you don't have time to go back down in your house and figure out what you're going to take with you. If you're in the field, don't try to take anything with you. Just go. Now, you have heard me say many times that we are not called to survival, we are called to faithfulness. Right? You've heard me say that, I think, many times. We are not called to survival, we're called to faithfulness. But if survival wasn't at all an issue, Yeshua wouldn't have given this warning. Otherwise, you'll die, but hey, you'll be happy, you'll be in heaven. He actually gives a warning. Don't try to take anything with you when you flee, because you're going to need to flee in that day. So it's not that survival is unimportant, or Yeshua wouldn't have said anything about that, but it's not our ultimate calling. Faithfulness is. All right. Verse 19, but oy, right? Woe, same thing. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pretty hard to move fast when you're carrying a baby, right? But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Winter, obviously, because travel is slower and much more difficult. And you can't take things with you like a cloak, right? Which he said, don't even go back into your house to get it. He says, pray that it might not be on a Sabbath or on the winter. Sabbath, because Jewish people are going to be the targets here. And not all, but many Jewish people are still Shomer Shabbos. They still keep the Sabbath. And if they're keeping it in a rabbinical sort of way, that means they're not allowed to travel more than half mile in any one direction on that day. So Yeshua says, pray that your flight, whenever that comes down, he says, pray that it won't be in the wintertime or on Shabbat. Here's a question I have for you. Have you ever stopped at that verse and prayed, Lord, I pray now on behalf of those who will have to flee, that you will so ordain it to not be in the winter or on a Sabbath for their sake? Why don't we pray that right now? Lord, we pray right now on behalf of those who will have to flee Judea that their flight will not have to be in the winter or on Shabbat, that they might successfully escape the evil to come. In Yeshua's name. I think I can pray that in Yeshua's name confidently, because he said, pray that your flight might not be on those, and we should pray for them. I don't know if any of us are going to be among that number. They're going to have to split, but in any case, it's going to be, you're going to have to get out of Dodge. All right, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now think about how much tribulation and upheaval the world had experienced already by that time. He said it's going to be so bad. And think about since that time. Think about all the wars, the genocides. Think about the upheaval and the relocation of literally millions of people as a result of the various wars across time. And you take all of that, and none of them are going to be as bad as what this is going to be. That's why we prayed that prayer. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What does that mean? For the sake of the elect, God is going to shorten that time, shorten those days. He's not going to let the man of sin have his complete way. Satan isn't going to be allowed to have a complete victory. God is going to cut short those days. Why? For the sake of the elect. There's two ways to take it, and I'm not sure which is necessarily the better reading. For the sake of the elect, because the elect, some of the elect are still there, and for their sake, he shortens that time. There's that possibility. The other possibility is God is going to show mercy to the people at that time, not because of their deserving it, but for the sake of the elect. In other words, his love for his people. He does something good for someone else. And that's not foreign at all to Jewish thinking. This is a Jewish man speaking here, right? This is not foreign to Jewish thinking. We're coming up on the high holidays. And by the way, I hope you will all join us for the holiday of trumpets, Rosh Hashanah we call it, and for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I hope you'll join us. I can give you that information if you need it. And we have copies of the dates and such. But think, when we come to the high holidays, there is a kind of prayer that asks God to show kindness and mercy to one generation on behalf of those who went before. You'll read prayers such as, for the sake of Abraham, your servant, show mercy to your people. For the sake of King David, your anointed one, show kindness to these people. The idea of, I'll call it borrowed merit. Not that we deserve it, Lord God, but for the sake of David or for the sake of Moses, for the sake of Abraham, your friend, show mercy, show kindness. In other words, we're asking, Lord God, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of their merit, those who went before, the godly ones who went before. Now, how much of a biblical doctrine this is a little bit questionable in my mind. As far as I'm concerned, we have zero merit, zip, zilch, nada, nor can we borrow it from Abraham, in my view. We get merit from only one, and that's Messiah Yeshua. And he has enough merit to go around, and then some. But I just want you to understand that this is a very Jewish concept. So there's two possible ways to read this. God either cuts short those days of martyrdom and killing in order to preserve the elect, because they're still there, which I know nobody wants to hear. Or the other is, for the sake of the elect whom he loves, he does kindness for those who still remain. And I'm telling you, I'm going to have to do more study on that to get a more definitive sense. But those would both be legitimate ways of looking at this. The important thing for us to understand, number one, is how bad it's going to be. Number two, God is going to cut those days short, right? For the sake of the elect, he will cut those days short. And he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. It's going to be so bad that All life would have been destroyed if God doesn't shorten those days, but he will shorten those days. It would take a lot to wipe out all of mankind, but we have the capacity to do that. We have many times over the capacity to do that. All right, well, let's go on. Again, going back to his statement, see to it that no one misleads you, we come to verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance, meaning you have no excuse. I've warned you. You now know. Don't let anyone deceive you. Verse 26, so if they say to you, behold, he, the Messiah, is in the wilderness, do not go out there. Or, behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Wow. In 1994, I was in Toronto, Canada for the summer, running the Jews for Jesus office there just for the summer. And that summer of 1994, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, the Lubavitcher rabbi, passed away. Passed away. And many of his followers had thought that he was the Messiah. Now, I was just for that summer in Toronto, but I was actually stationed in the New York office of Jews for Jesus. When I got back to New York, we were all talking about it. Because in the year or year and a half leading up to that, every so often there would be a huge full-page ad, like in the New York Post or the New York Daily News or the New York Times, they would take out these full-page ads with the picture of the Lubavitcher rabbi, and the heading would say, Long Live King Messiah. Not kidding. Full-page ads declaring Rabbi Schneerson to be the Messiah. And many of them believed it. When Messiah returns, he's not going to need to take out an ad in the paper. He's not going to need to send cars with bullhorns through the neighborhood. You know, come to the gathering tonight, the Messiah's here. He's not going to need Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, or any other anti-social media. He's coming on the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him in the same instant. I had a skeptic once say to me, first of all, that's impossible because the earth is round. How could everybody see him at the same time? You have line of sight issues. I'm going, dude, the whole fabric of the space-time continuum ceases to be at that point. Pretty much. I mean, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. First of all, it's also impossible for a man to stand on a cloud and just come on down. There's all kinds of impossible things here. We're not talking about just some ordinary human being. I think the creator of the cosmos is capable of making sure there's no line of sight issues. Okay, somebody raised their hand. Linda.
Mm. And they carry that rabbi's picture with them, and they showed it to me.
Yeah, okay, for those listening, and by the way, welcome to everybody listening on the Shema website, Linda was mentioning that she's got two Jewish women who are clients of hers that still carry around Rabbi Schneerson's picture with them. I mean, okay, I'm going to get in trouble probably from somebody somewhere. Did you know that there are rabbinical trading cards? You thought it was just baseball cards, Topps baseball cards? You get 10 plus a piece of gum for a quarter? Well, back in the day, it was a dime. Back in the day, it was a nickel. All right. They got rabbi trading cards with great rabbis of the past. And we're the people that were told, you shall not make any likeness of anything. Anyway, the point is, though, that there is a great deal of veneration of rabbis to this day in the Hasidic communities. And let me tell you, some of those Hasidic communities do not care for one another because there's this competition, because each considers its rabbi like the premier rabbi. And they've all missed the rabbi of rabbis. They've all missed it. All right, so let's see, how far are we going to go? Let's go take it from verse 29 to 31, and just, you can read the rest of Matthew chapter 24 tonight before you go home, but not right before you go to sleep. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Did we not just read all of those things in Revelation? A third of the sun, during a third of the day, the sun will not give its light. During the nighttime, a third of the stars will not give their light, nor will the moon. Right? And then the sign of the Son of Man, this is verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Some people have been guilty of over-specification and said, see, it says from one end of the sky to the other. So we're gone. We're not there because it says it doesn't send one end of the earth to the other. It's a figure of speech. It simply means from everywhere on the earth. Okay? But here's the thing. He's just told us all these things that are going to happen, including they're going to hate you, they're going to kill you, they're going to betray one another, blah, blah, blah. All these things are going to happen, the birth pangs, and then the sun won't give its light, the moon won't give its light, the stars are going to fall from the sky, the heavens will be shaken, and then the Son of Man will come, right, with the clouds of heaven, consistent with Daniel 7, consistent with Zechariah 14, consistent, consistent, consistent. He's not coming on a donkey this time into Jerusalem, right? And it says, and then he will gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, from the four winds of the sky. Now, I'm not saying that to prove that I'm right, that we're going to still be on earth until he comes. Because I do believe in the biblical teaching of the catching away of the saints. However, the timing of it is a big question. And now, did you notice it almost felt like we were reading Revelation, those last couple verses, right? It really felt like we were reading Revelation. The signs in the sky, and it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Does that sound familiar? Right? Revelation chapter 1, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And does that sound like Zechariah chapter 12? I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they shall look upon me, the one they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Again, separated by many centuries, these men of God saying the same thing. Let's stop there for tonight. Again, I encourage you to of course, continue reading Matthew chapter 24. But let me just send you home with a little zinger. Verse 32 says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Why did he say a fig tree? Why didn't he say a pomegranate tree? Why didn't he say an apple tree? Why? I'll tell you why, because the fig tree is a symbol of the nation Israel. The fig tree puts forth its leaves. The fig tree we call Israel today was a barren wasteland from 135 AD until the late 1800s when Jewish people began coming back and reclaiming the land and tilling it and cultivating it, and it's a beautiful land now, right? It's a beautiful land. That fig tree has put forth its leaves, and yet if Yeshua comes to that tree today, will he find figs on it? Not very many. Had to give you that little zinger, something for you to think about, where we are in the scope of this. Jewish people, more than at any time in history, are beginning to recognize Jesus really is the promised Messiah. It's happening. It's just the beginning, but it's happening. Praise God. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the men that you sent across the centuries who bore your word and who proclaimed to Israel words that they didn't necessarily want to hear and suffered greatly for it. Thank you for their faithfulness. And you're calling us to faithfulness. And Lord God, we're calling upon you to fill us fresh with your spirit, because we know we just don't have that strength in ourselves. We need your spirit. We need your empowering. We want to come to that day, whether it's this week, 5 years from now, or whenever that day is, continuing to confess, I believe in Yeshua. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. And I believe that it is his blood that has made atonement for my sin. I have no other confession but Messiah Yeshua. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to be good ambassadors this week, to really represent you well to our friends, neighbors, coworkers, schoolmates. And I ask that you'd please give everybody safe travels home tonight. All these things we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.